This season of the Epiphany, it's in the Puranam now, but it's kind of an extension of the Epiphany in a way, is so important that I felt the need to talk to everybody about this instead of having to repeat myself once for you and once for the sisters. I talked to the sisters at length about the Magi, and I'm not going to repeat myself now, but I've mentioned many times that the Nativity is called the Feast of Light. The reason, of course, is because it's all about the revelation of the Son of God in the flesh, in the world, to the Jews, to the shepherds, the Magi, to the Gentiles, the world, to St. John the Baptist, to the disciples, to the Blessed Virgin. It's all about revealing the true identity of the Son of God. And that's the reason why the theme, if you like, or the practice of Christians, whether or not it's preached, is the importance of the act of faith. Now, I'm not going to give a talk this evening on the act of faith or the importance of the virtue of faith, but let's just make this clear at the outset. Faith is the virtue of these days. Faith. Faith in the revelation of the true identity of the Son of God in the flesh. That's the point of the whole Nativity season that includes the Epiphany. Faith that Christ has manifested, or God has manifested himself through his Son in the flesh in time. That's the whole point of the writing of the Gospels. These things are written, you heard me say this, these things are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith. And how do you believe? Through an act of divine intervention in you. That's where it comes. Nobody can believe, and this is something that great theologians, including even in modern times, like Father Hugon, Father Gardet, Garrigou Lagrange, this is the paramount, and they defend the St. Thomas's position that nobody can make the act of faith without a divine act that is given to you. You hear about things in the faith through going to church, through your parents maybe, through the priest, through the liturgy and so on, and that's all fine. But there comes that point where you must believe, despite all what other people say, you believe. And that's why sometimes I said, if everybody here denied the truth of Christ's identity, you believe, not because others say so, it's like those people in the Decapolis region. We have come to believe, you see, of ourselves that he is the Son of God. We know. The thing people with the Samaritan woman say the same thing. We know that he is the Son of God. This comes as a response of what we call a descending act on the part of Almighty God to earth. See? I don't know if you realize, again, I'm not going to talk about the act of faith in itself, and what it is and how it comes from. I don't know if you believe how powerful the act of faith is, because it is impossible to reach heaven without faith. I don't care how kindly people are, I don't care how good they are, I don't care what great things they've done, see, but if you don't believe in this one fact, you will never reach heaven. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's from the Bible. Now, there are other things that lend to faith, help faith, see, like sincerity and all that sort of thing, but the bottom line is you must believe. And that is the great missionary work of all of the people who've gone to the missions from the beginning, from the apostles on, or on down to our times. You must believe in the incarnation. Christ is truly the Son of God in the flesh, the natural Son of God. Not by adoption, as the Nestorians say, or by some kind of attribution of a demiurge, or he is identified with divinity, and that he is the Son of God in the flesh who has come down in this descending act. Without this, nothing else means anything in the Catholic faith. Nothing. This is the whole point of the Nativity season. In this, in the present, I'm just telling you this now, not because it's a fine thing to know as a matter of doctrine, which it is, but it has a personal inference and a personal response, rather a personal act to you. Well, I'm not going to go into at the moment the mystical life and all that it means, but I can tell you this, that the pure act of faith as such, you see, is the ground for that divine union that our Lord expects to have with each of you. You must believe him and believe in him. The whole interior life is rooted in it, the act of faith. And it is in this time of the year, if you want to look at it from a temporal point of view, that those benefits, that revelation, if you like, that came to the Blessed Virgin in the moment of the Incarnation, to Saint Joseph, to the shepherds, all the rest of them, those benefits, that revelation, is given to you and renewed in you and increased in you, made more intensely aware during these days. If that doesn't happen, you've missed out on something. If you don't have a deeper realization, a penetration into the meaning of the Incarnation, there's something happening that's wrong. You didn't get it. You've missed out. That's why I'm explaining these things to you and how important it is. Faith is powerful, very powerful. Faith is not only powerful for you as the ground of your salvation, but it is powerful for others. It is your faith that leads people to God, not your words, your faith. That's why I've told the fathers, when you preach, they're not listening to your words. They're listening to you. They want to know your faith. They want to know what you believe, what makes you tick. They must see in you a man of faith on fire with belief. Your prayers have value only in the measure that you believe. Even the gospel repeats that often. Ask anything you want, believing, and it shall be given. That's Christ said that numerous times. Whatever you want, ask for it, and it will be given to those who, all things are possible to him who believes. It is what brings others to the faith, your faith. As it were, God uses your faith as an instrument to influence others. Faith is very powerful, and it is by that very threatening. Because people are intimidated by faith, because there's so little of honor in the world, so little principle in the world, so little authenticity in the world. And when they meet a person of faith, it is startling to them. It is magnetic. That's the point of the first part of the liturgical year, to increase your faith. In fact, that was the request of the apostles. Wasn't it? Lord, increase our faith. That's what they asked. You can read it in the Gospels. That ascent of the mind, that adherence of the will to what God reveals through his Son because he says so. That's it right there. The second part of the liturgical year, called the Paschal season, that begins with a preparatory time called Septuagesima, that part is called, leading up to Easter, which is called not the Feast of Light, but the Feast of Life. Because once, you see, Christ has manifested himself to the people who believe in the world, he now brings them back to God. So the descending part of the Christian life leads to the ascending part. It's like this. So Christ comes down, scoops us up, and lifts us back up. It's kind of a combination of what those of you in theology know as the combination of the Antiochene and the Alexandrian schools together. They're at one time kind of in conflict or kind of opposing. Actually, they are two sides of the same thing. Each group had its heretics and its saints. It's the descending action of the Word of God that comes down to earth and brings us with Him, united physically to Him, and brings us back to God. Yes, and that's Easter. And all the things that lead up to it, the redemption and so on. So it's all united, but it begins with faith. It is for this reason that I wanted to talk to you about this part of the liturgical year that is so paramount. In a way, can I put it this way? It is more immediately or imminently relevant even than Christmas. Because this is the part of the Nativity season that makes Christmas real to you. It reveals it to you. It makes it clear what it means, what it has done, how the world has changed because of Christmas. And so we have these three events that are united in one feast called the Feast of the Epiphany, or the manifestation, the revelation of God. God has come, now we've got to make you know about it. And so it is united in these three events. The Magi, led by the star that reveals the Son of God. Actually, it is the Virgin Mary that they find. And you'll discover in all of this, save for the Baptist, that every way, every time the Blessed Christ reveals him, it is through his mother. So we have the Magi. Then we have the baptism of Christ. Christ reveals himself to the world through the Baptist. And then finally, the marriage feast at Cana, which is more than just a miracle of a form of transubstantiation, of changing water into wine. It's much more than that, although it is essentially that. But the implications are dramatic in the miracle of the marriage feast of Cana. I had thought to myself, let me do this. I have a great citation here which I will omit. I wanted to do this. First of all, let me bring up something about the baptism just briefly, because it's just great. The baptism of our Lord, and these remarks of mine come from past talks that I have kind of compressed and reworked and kind of spun a little bit. The baptism of our Lord is found in three Gospels. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics. And then alluded to in St. John. It is a major part in the life of Christ, which unfortunately is virtually ignored. Or if at best it's glossed over. However, the baptism of the Savior is one of the most culminating points in the life of Christ since his birth. Now, I have mentioned that he spent most of his life hidden, which is already a lesson all by itself. The supremacy of the interior life over the active life, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the role of Christ as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the baptism of Christ is pivotal. And I'd like to just synopsize it a little bit before we get into the marriage feast. The Saint John the Baptist, as you know, lived as a hermit for most of his life, hidden life. It's a parallel of Christ's life. He began his public ministry in Judea on the River Jordan. Now, the River Jordan is already significant for several reasons. Number one, it is that body of water that separated the promised land, which is a type of heaven, and the church from the rest of the pagan world, the Jordan River. More than that, it is a river that miraculously separated to allow the Jews to go through it. Something like the Red Sea. And in fact, it's a shame that people don't know that. But the River Jordan actually parted upon the command, you see, of Moses, who himself was not allowed to enter the Jordan, the Promised Land. The 12 stones that were brought from the base of the riverbed to the side of Palestine was a sign of that the river had parted. It is also a healing water. People were cured of sickness by going into the River Jordan. The best example of that is the pagan eunuch general Naaman of Syria, who was a leper, and he was cleansed from his leprosy in the River Jordan. So it is a river that separates the evil from the good, heaven from earth, if you like. It is a river that then destroys, because one can be drowned in it, but it is a river of life and healing. That's where St. John the Baptist began his ministry. His ministry was only about 3 or 4 months. That's about, actually about closer to 4 months. He introduced into Hebrew life back then two rituals that I will not explain at the moment. One of them is this baptism of repentance that was unknown in Jewish observance in those days. There were lots of waters of purification, but not in the context of repentance of sin in this way. The second is confession. Unknown in the ancient world, even in the Hebraic world, until he introduced it. Confession of sins. And many believe that it concerned and involved not only an open confession of guilt in the general way, but many believe that people who were baptized openly confessed their sins the way we do in the sacrament of penance. That's the degree of trust and confidence they had in this man, whose reputation went all the way up to Asia Minor, even during his lifetime. That's how well known he was, how respected. Even Herod, it said he feared him and liked to listen to him, the one who murdered him at the instigation of his would-be wife. About 3 months after St. John the Baptist began his ministry, and even then it's all wrapped up in his manner, his lifestyle, even his clothing was all involved in this, regarding the clothing of the prophet and all that sort of thing, which I will omit at the moment because I want to hurry through this. He began sometime, so the scholars tell us, around September. So if you figure March, September, November, December, January, around that time is when Christ came. He was at this time then, and you can see in the story of the Gospels how he was questioned by the Jewish religious leaders, and he answered them because they had authority. And so he gave an explanation of himself, and that's all found in the Gospels. About three and a half months thereabouts after he began, because his ministry was only about 4 months old. People don't think he was there for years, it's just a few months. Around that time, our Lord comes on the scene and visits him. Now, of course, as you know, a number of the disciples of Christ were disciples first of St. John the Baptist. St. Peter was among them. St. Andrew, James and John. Those people were in a mutual partnership of fishing. It was a company, if you like, a business company. They all left their father Zebedee and went down 3 day journey just to listen to this man, and probably went into the ritual of baptism of repentance and confession of sins, most likely. Around this time, you see, our Lord, who knows of him, clearly because of his divine infused knowledge in his human intellect as well, he goes to visit St. John against all need. There was no need for Christ to confess his sins, no need to go through a baptism of repentance or any of that sort of thing. But he goes. were they alone? Well, St. Luke implies that they were alone. There is no mention in the Gospels about their previously knowing each other, except for the time of the sanctification of St. John the Baptist in the womb of his mother with the Blessed Virgin, as you know. There is no mention of them knowing each other after that. It is quite possible that they were acquainted when our Lord as a boy and maybe as an adult went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. It's possible, but not likely, because St. John didn't know him, except by reputation. Because since the Savior was such a good man, such a man of repute, he was a just man, meaning he was faithful to the law, he was devout, sincere, he was well-liked, revered, respected. St. John knew of this for him, but they mention no meetings between the two, despite the artwork. Sometimes you see paintings in which they show the baby Jesus and St. John the Baptist playing together. And this is just artistic license. There's no evidence of any of this sort of thing sort of happening, especially since our Lord was raised way up north in Galilee, and St. John was, until he was able to take care of himself, raised in Judea. So they really had no contact with each other. Christ comes from far away, the son of the widow Mary. And in fact, that's one of the indications, you see, that St. Joseph was dead by this time, because they don't call him son of Joseph. They call him son of Mary. She was still alive, you see. And so he breaks his hidden life to be baptized in the waters of repentance in the River Jordan. St. John sees our Lord about 30. Now, I say about 30 because the scholars tell us that 33, of course, is just a made-up number. Nobody knows exactly the age of Christ when he was crucified. It is believed to be probably closer to 40. St. John speaks of him as, you know, as he says, I forget the exact term, but it's just his 30th decade, or his third decade. That's the inference. It's not 30 years, but in his 30th decade, or his third decade. So it implies something. And then by the calculation, they say, well, he was probably about 35 or 36 or something like that. And you give her about 3 or 4 years of active ministry. And so he was closer to 40 when he was crucified. His 33 business is a nice thought, but it's no basis in fact. So St. John recognizes him, but because of interior inference, let's say, you know, it takes one to know one, he sensed in the Savior something different from everybody else, because he himself was a saint. And he sensed in the Savior someone of unique majesty, of great intellectual powers, of holiness. And besides that, he had received, while he was in his eremitical life, an intuition, a revelation that he would identify, he would see the Son of God in the flesh before he died. That he knew. But he was uncertain about who this person was. He was waiting to be told, as it were, by God, something like Simeon. So he sees our Lord. There is no trembling, there is no fear, but he was impressed by this man's demeanor, his stance, his posture. And that's the reason why St. John the Baptist said, why are you confessing to me? Especially since Christ had no sins to confess. Here's how it goes in the Gospel. And you'll bear with me, because I haven't even gotten to the marriage feast of Cana yet, but anyway, it is. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John was for hindering him, because he felt this man is innocent. He didn't know yet he was divine. He suspected something different, but he didn't know. It is I who ought to be baptized by thee, and that you come to me. Remember, St. John has said, someone is coming whose sandal straps I will be unworthy to loose. He was before me. He knew that there would be some divinity coming to him. Because he mentions in his words the pre-existence of the Word of God in the flesh, meaning that before he existed in the flesh, he was eternal. He is eternal. He knew that. But who? No, not known. And even our Lord, you see, even he admits that there is no need for this. Even he admits that. So Christ says, let it be so now, he says to St. John. For so it becomes us to fulfill all justice. Because there was a certain command that God the Father had made to his Son that he should go to John, to go under this ritual. No adherent need, but some sense that it was needed, it was important. And you'll see why in a moment. Because with this, John's task, as he says in the Gospel, I am the friend of the bridegroom, to make him known. That was what John was waiting for. Who is this that I might manifest him? And so John then, not knowing but wondering, suspecting, submits to Christ's request. Almost as if right now, instead of John being master of the scene, Christ is. Well, before then, John's the one in charge. But when the Savior comes, it's as if now Christ is taking over. Let it be this way. You do this. And so the sermon, this is all as a preparation. And so it is that it says, then he permitted him. And when Jesus had been baptized, he immediately came up from the water. And behold, the heavens were open to him. The inference there is that the heavens were ripped open, almost as if it was forced. That something opened up from heaven when it was shut, was ripped open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming and coming upon him. So he sees as it were these clouds opening up, and he sees this dove, you see, in these concentric circles, you see, coming from heaven and going down and nestling upon the head of Christ as if he is resting over his head in remembrance of the waters of creation when the Spirit of God abode over the waters, dwelt over the waters, and gave it life. It's kind of like that, almost as a repetition of the beginning of all time. And so the Spirit descends on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now Matthew was not privy to this scene. The other two evangelists translate it differently. They say that the voice said, you are my beloved Son. This is the more probable words of the Father. This says the same thing, basically. But it's more directly expressed in Mark and Luke. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so it is that Christ is baptized. Now, there is more to this than appears. Because, you see, this ritual of baptism was made as a command from God to his Son. Saint Jerome tells us that when this happened and Christ entered the River Jordan, that by that all water became, as you hear, I've heard before say before, all water became valid matter for baptism upon that moment. But it is also said that at last water found its ultimate reason for for its creation. God made water for this, to be cleansing, to be purifying. And so Christ takes on the appearance of a public sinner, a penitent sinner, as a foretaste, waiting the sins that he would bear on Calvary. It is a foretaste of his crucifixion, when he plunges into the waters of death and rises again, prefiguring his resurrection from the dead. And more, it is his death and resurrection, recalling the flood of Noah and the tomb of death that he himself would enter. It is a foretaste of Calvary and a foretaste of baptism. Now, I'd like to mention that just as a theological point. People say that he instituted the sacrament of baptism when he was baptized. You've heard that, haven't you? And he instituted the sacrament of matrimony when he was at the marriage feast of Cana. Is that true? Yes and no. He instituted the sacraments when he died on the cross. Right, that's literally what happened. We might say that it was a foretaste of baptism. It was a prefiguring of baptism. In that sense, he instituted it, see. But the sacraments came from his death on the cross, not from being baptized himself. Similarly with the marriage feast of Cana, Christ made marriage at the, well, he foresaw it, he made a type of it, that's all true, but let's get correct about this. I would not suggest that you preach that exactly to the people, because it might scandalize them, might trouble them a little bit. You know, what about marriage? Well, he did in a way, in a foretaste. But literally, it's when he died that all the sacraments came alive. You see? So there you have it. But the important thing to note here is that when he rose from the waters of baptism, the heavens were opened. It shows that his death would open up, you see, the gates of heaven. More than that, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him. This is the first ever theophany of the Trinity. That's the major importance of this day. The Holy Trinity revealed itself to the world on this moment, alone, in the company only of St. John the Baptist, which tells you that this revelation was destined for him and him alone first. If there were people around, they didn't quite catch what was happening. Did they hear a voice? Probably thunder, the way the people toward the end of our Lord's life heard that voice in the form of like a rumbling. See, the way the witnesses of St. Paul's conversion, they heard something, but wasn't sure what it was. See, it was like this. This was a revelation exclusively for St. John the Baptist to inform him that this is the man that he must now exalt, manifest. And so he says, now from then on, he must increase, I must decrease. It's because of this moment. In this prayer that the Savior makes when he arises from the waters, soaking wet, he begins to pray, consecrating himself to his Father as a victim for sin, foretasting, foreshadowing Calvary. He prays for sinners of all times. That's what happened on that day. It is the theophany of the Trinity. And it is through this that St. John, who saw Christ come again on another occasion, in fact, the next day, when our Lord, you see, is coming through all these thousands of lambs that are on the verge of being sacrificed, And there he is standing in the midst of all his lambs. What does St. John the Baptist say? It's in the Gospel of St. John. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. Why sin? It's original sin. It's the root of all evil. He just doesn't forgive sins. He removes the root of it in original sin. We paraphrase it in Mass. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he does this and he begins to tell the people, this is the Lamb of God, and in fact, so dramatically that it's put this way, this is he. Listen to the words of St. John the Baptist. This is he of whom I said, after me there comes one who has been set above me, because he was before me. And the emphasis not on the preposition, but on the verb. Unfortunately, people put it in the preposition. That's not the context. The context is one of pre-existence, eternal existence. He has been set above me because he was before me. Get it? And that's how you should read it. And I did not know him, but that he may be known to Israel, for this reason I have come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, this is what he's telling the people now, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him, and I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he upon whom thou wilt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And with that, his ministry ends. And so from then on, he proceeds to send all of his disciples away to Christ. And there were some who were, I guess you could say, diehards. They refused to leave him because they loved him so much. And so he sent the last of them to Christ when he was in prison. Because shortly thereafter, St. John is arrested, languishes in prison for a short while, and then beheaded. And his life is over. His ministry is finished. And he perfectly parallels the life of Christ in his bloody death. And that question that he told, you see, his disciples to ask, are you the one, or should we look for another? Remember that. People misunderstand that and think that it's because St. John wanted to be assured. He does that because he wanted them to be assured. He didn't need the assurance. He saw it already. And that explains the baptism of St. John. The voice of the Father, not just the Holy Ghost, which is a sign as a dove, sign of peace and fidelity and love, innocence, simplicity, comes down and nestles. But there's also the voice. The voice is one not only of authority, you are my beloved son, and I take pleasure in you. You are my son whom I love. That's what that means. But people don't realize that it's not only a voice of authority, but a voice that denotes love and affection. That's what St. John heard. A union not only of being, unity of being in the divine nature, but a unity as well of the humanity of Christ with God. You, incarnate God, I take pleasure in you. I love you. It's the words of a loving father. Son of God by nature is implied here. Did others hear it? Probably not. Maybe some rumbling, but that's about it. The reason is because it was a revelation, as I told you, exclusively for St. John. And moreover, it is the first of two other theophanies of the Trinity. One at the Transfiguration, and one before the Passion. This is the first one, and a great one. Why was this an event that was so important in Christ's life? And why is it part of the Feast of the Epiphany? Because by this, Christ was ordained. It is his ordination day. Does that mean that he became a redeemer on that day? No. Does it mean that he became consecrated to his priesthood on that day? No. That happened at the moment of the incarnation. But this day was the public manifestation of it. It was the juridical appointment. It gave him the title of Redeemer, of Messiah, for the world. It was his official title, this baptism, that he takes on the responsibility publicly of redeeming us from our sins by that act by which he takes on the position of a public penitent, bearing our sins and rising, destroying them, looking forward to his passion. He is then ordained to his public life on this day. And that explains why immediately after he was baptized, it said the Spirit drove him into the desert. Why? Because now he is meant to go through the trials of his life. It was a summary of his whole life, afflicted by the evil spirit. And notice that is one that prefigures victory, because every form of attack that was levied against him, we only know of three of them, but there are more, he always comes out victorious, and easily so. Yes, there was a struggle, but there was no question as to who was going to win. It was certain. Our Lord did not feel the force of temptation in the way we feel it. The attack, he did. The pull, no. It's a prefiguring of his victory on Calvary. And the way he manifested throughout his life and the miracles, the exorcisms that he performed, all signs of his upcoming victory on Calvary. It's all that. That's why he goes into the desert. That he swiftly overcomes, you see, the evil spirit's attacks. He proves his fidelity, his strength of soul, his integrity, his single-mindedness. So he revealed Christ, the Father reveals Christ to John, St. John, and through St. John, God reveals his Son to the world. This is the Son of God. That's the purpose. So if you want to know what St. John the Baptist is all about, read the baptism, because that's his culminating moment. Before Christ's baptism, he was a private person. After his baptism, he now is public. He acts openly as the Messiah. It was, as it were, his anointing. Not that he became a priest, but he began to act priestly in a public way after his baptism. The supreme act of his priesthood, of course, was Calvary. But now he is publicly so. So it was an outward sign of the inner anointing that he received at the moment of the Annunciation. So if you ask, if people say, when did Christ become a priest? I've heard people say, Christ became a priest on Calvary. That's false. Christ became a priest when he was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin. But he exercised his priestly powers in the supreme way on Calvary. But all during his life, he was priestly. The mediator between God and men, and you can see in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit anoints him. The Father proclaims him. It's his ordination day. It is the time when he begins to fulfill the exercise of his public office as the Redeemer, and Christ obeys. And that is the manifestation of Christ to the world. And for you, it is meant to make that clear by a deeper penetration into that fact. So when you read those gospel words, it should mean something to you more than ever. This is the Son of God, see? And it should make you want to adore Christ more profoundly, more humbly, since Christ becomes a priest, I should say, appointed as a priest publicly, in its stance of humility, prayer. That's the baptism. Okay, that's enough of that. I could tell you more about that, but that's it for now on that. But now let's, in the time that we have left, not much, but let's begin it anyway. I wanted to tell you something about the marriage feast of Cana. This is a great event. The marriage feast of Cana, and I am again synopsizing and pointing out things that in a more relevant manner. This moment is an extension of the Magi and of the baptism of Christ. It is another revelation. You'll discover that in the season of the Epiphany, which is, they call it Paranum, but actually it's Epiphany extended, there are, four Sundays, something like that? Five Sundays? Six Sundays, thank you, I forget. We don't often have six Sundays because they're clipped because of Pentecost and all that. But all of these Sundays are meant to manifest the divinity of the Son in different ways, by his miracles, by his words, and chief of all, by the marriage feast of Cana that begins it. All these Sundays look for Christ revealing himself. So what priests should do on these days is preach the truth of the incarnation, because that's what the Gospels all tell us, and the epistles confirm it. See. We say then that Christ revealed himself to the shepherds through the angels, right? The angels sent the shepherds. He revealed himself to the Magi through the star, because they were pagans, and he used the natural symbols of pagan philosophy, pagan religion, pagan belief, if you like, in these heavenly bodies, so God uses a heavenly body to reveal them. That's why the star. Could have been some man came over, but these people looked at the heavens. They were not superstitious in the way we think of it. They were scientists and scholars, but they believed in heavenly bodies. And there's some truth to that, by the way. Famous personages were thought to have had some sign of the heavens. That's why they said, remember, we have seen his star in the east. Remember I told you that? Because it reveals it. That some divine or some great person is supposed to be manifested in the sky, in the planets. His star. And I told you, it was not a star like any other star. So this Halley's Comet business and planets come, that's sheer nonsense. I told you, St. Ignatius of Antioch said, and he was close to that time, you know, since he is believed to be the boy that our Lord picked up in the house, remember that? Be like this little boy? Many believe that's St. Ignatius. Anyway, he says that the Star of Bethlehem was the brightest star in the heavens ever. No star was ever as bright as it. And it was low enough that it was clear that there was something unusual, supernatural, and attractive to it, meaning that it has an attractive quality that drew them. And it clearly showed them the way, not in the general way of a comet, but it led them. And then it mysteriously vanished. Comets don't do that. It mysteriously vanished when they reached Jerusalem. They think, oh, we've come, this is where it must be. So they make a logical choice. Let's go to the king of the Jews now because of the infant king that's here. Where else would a king be but in the court? A little baby king. And then when they got this provocative answer, they were puzzled. What do we do now? The star comes back. How did that? That's not normal. And so distinct, so clear, incontestable, that it led them several miles out of Jerusalem to this little hamlet, Bethlehem, and so precise in the night, they knew exactly where to go in one of these little homes in this hamlet of Bethlehem, that they knew precisely where it was. Now, I'd like to see astronomers explain that. It was like a beam of light that went right down and bathing this home in supernatural light. And so the star brought them to the Virgin Mary, who gave them the Savior, who revealed the Savior to them. That's the Gentiles, to the world, to the baptism. But then there is a separate revelation, and that's the reason why this day of the marriage feast is so important, because this revelation is given to the disciples. That's you. The world through St. John the Baptist, but the followers of the Savior in an explicit, clear, public way is given on this day, on the marriage feast of Cana. That's why I want to mention it to you, because it's your day. It's my day. And you should look at it this way, because the benefits, the lights, can you say the interior illumination, graces of illumination, are given through this liturgical celebration to you. So you should not waste it. You should not gloss over it, as unfortunately many priests do. It is a special day, so special that it is considered to be integral to the very feast of the Epiphany. What is also unique is that it is done through the Virgin Mary directly and in the context of a wedding, of a marriage. Can I give you something of the historical background? The Blessed Virgin, who lived in Nazareth, was invited. How the word got to her, we don't know, but some emissary, because this was an important moment, went all the way up to Nazareth in Galilee to ask her to come. It is believed by the scholars that whoever was married was a relative of the Virgin Mary, because she wouldn't have come that distance, it was just anybody. So it was believed, some suggest, by the way, that it was the Apostle Nathanael, because he came from Cana. There's no evidence for that, except some people thought so. But most people believe that it was a relative of the Blessed Virgin, or at least a very dear friend, but most likely a relative. So she came to celebrate with her nephew or niece, or whoever it might be, see, cousin of some sort, that was celebrating this marriage. It is not uncommon, however, that if you've been invited, that you say to your maybe near next of kin, see, like the Savior, you know, Billy over here is getting married. I'm invited. Come on, let's go. That's not uncommon. There were no engraved invitations. It was a very loose thing. Besides that, marriage feasts were about a week long. Imagine that. 7 days of celebration. And so, our Lord goes, because his mother invited him. And he brings his apostles with him. If not all, a number of them, because not all of them may have been called by this time, but certainly a number of them. Some suggest that's the reason why the wine was short, because there were more guests than they expected. Anyway, that's what happened. What you see in all of this, and in fact, here is where it goes Gospel of St. John. On the third day, a marriage took place at Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now Jesus too was invited through his mother. And also his disciples through Jesus. Because these people in the marriage didn't know any of these people, like Peter and James and all, they didn't know them. But come on, we'll have a good time, see. And the wine having run short, the mother of Jesus said to him, meaning to her son, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, What wouldst thou have me do, woman? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the attendants, do whatever he tells you. Now, this is a section of the gospel that's been grossly misunderstood. First of all, what you see in all of this, as maybe Father has mentioned to you, what you see here is her, let's call it her sensitivity, her delicacy. She knows who can take care of this matter, and she doesn't express her sympathies to the guests or to the hosts or anything. She just takes care of things privately. And that's a wonderful thing to keep in mind, as I told you, just from the point of view of charity. Charity is discreet. Charity makes no display. Charity avoids embarrassing the people to whom you are charitable. That's a wonderful example found in St. Nicholas, remember? He used to give dowries to girls, you see, without embarrassing them, because they were too poor. So he would give them gifts anonymously. Sensitivity, a most neglected virtue in our times. Sensitivity. And I say that because not only have I witnessed it, but I have been the brunt of it. Insensitivity. This is a terrible thing under the aegis of doing good. Don't be insensitive. Consider the person to whom you are being kind. Consider his pride, his person, his dignity. And this is a wonderful thing too, because as you see, when you go to the Blessed Virgin, take care of it. Just take care of it. And she'll take care of it. You don't have to explain how to do it. Let her handle it. Because she knows exactly what to do. And she doesn't make a big case about it. She just says the issue and leaves it to God to take care of all the rest of it. They have no wine. The inference of all of this was a request to her son to do something about it. He, in turn, refuses. There's no question about that. The clear inference here is no. And the reply was one of respect and reverence. The term woman is a term of dignity in those days and politeness. It also is reminiscent of the woman of the Old Testament, Eve. Remember, woman? So he treats with all this reverence, all this dignity, you know, mother dear, and so on, but no, because I have not been given my authorization to begin to function by my Father in heaven. That's what he means when he says, my hour has not yet come. I'm just here as a guest. And that's the end of it. The Virgin Mary, however, prays to God. And God answers her prayer and then precipitates so that the will of God is conditioned. There's a wonderful example as well of what your prayers can accomplish. Because what seems to be impossible becomes what God decides, conditioned upon your prayer. Your prayer, says the Savior, can move mountains if you believe. And as you know, with St. Gregory the Wonder Worker, it in fact did move a mountain, and it changed the course of a river. That's St. Gregory. And so, in her state of prayer, God the Father, I hate to use the word changes his mind, that's not true, but he intended to do what she wanted on condition that she prayed. The prayer is the condition of the result, so that your prayers can actually change the world. The prayer of a believer. If you pray and don't get your answer, clearly you haven't believed enough, or your prayer lacks the proper dispositions, or God will answer it another way. But our Savior is clear. Whatever you ask for, it will be granted. And here's an example of it. That's why she was so confident. Remember I told you, pray and say thank you ahead of time to show your confidence that God will answer you. If you know that this is what God wants and it's not there, and you pray for it, you can be sure that God will answer you in the measure that you ask correctly, with faith, with confidence. So I said, when you ask, say thank you. Even our Lord said thank you, even before the petition was answered, to show your confidence that God will not abandon you. Lord, save my soul, and I thank you for hearing me. Because certainly, your salvation is something that our Lord wants more than anything about you. That's why he made you, after all. So you'd never stop praying for your salvation. And thank God for giving you the benefit of asking. And you know that it's God's will, on condition you ask. And here we have an example of it. And so because of her prayer, may I say it this way, God, by his eternal will, anticipated the public life of Christ because of the prayer of the Virgin Mary that he took into account. And so his public life began on that day, thanks to the Virgin Mary, which would not have happened had she not asked. Because he made it clear, my hour hasn't come. So it shows you as well, you see, the power of the prayer of a holy soul, particularly the Virgin Mary. And the Latin of all of this, or it comes from the Greek, is the way it puts in the English, it weakens it because of the English expression. Let's see. What wouldst thou have me do, woman? That's not what it says in the Greek, and it's certainly not what it says in the Latin. It's quid mihi et quid tibi, mulier. You know what that means? What is this to me? What is it to you? It's none of our business. That's a pretty abrupt way of answering, don't you think? That's exactly the way the Savior put it. Mother darling, my dear mother, it's none of our business. Her compassion was even for the little things. That's why go to the Virgin Mary for everything. Everything. She's concerned about all your problems, even when you think God's not going to be interested. Sometimes I have this temptation. I have this temptation. I want to ask things of St. Anthony or even of the Virgin Mary. And I can't ask that. They're going to think I'm stupid. Or I can't. Is this so trivial? It's so petty. I'm tempted to do that because this is not a grand request, a grand petition. And that's a wrong attitude because everything is God's concern. Everything is God's concern. The Virgin Mary's love goes to everything. The hairs of your head, the folds of your head, all of it. So you should ask with that degree of certitude. So, the Virgin Mary says, of course, because she was so confident that God, her Heavenly Father, would deny her nothing. So she says to the attendants, do whatever he tells you. And of course, I have heard this remark for those who have preached about it when I was a boy. That's the command, you see. That's the example. The Virgin Mary tells us, do whatever he asks. No matter what it is, do whatever he wants. And that's the Virgin Mary telling us, don't do anything except what he asks you to do. And so, he says, are you with me still? I hope you're not disappointed I'm keeping you. I always do, don't I? I'm terrible. He says here, now 6 stone water jars were placed there after the Jewish manner a purification, each holding two or three measures. 150 gallons, approximately. The Jews did a lot of washing. A lot of washing. All religious, but all at the same time with a practical purpose. Washing your dirty feet when you come into the house, because the sandals pick up a lot of grime. Your feet get dirty. You purify your head, you purify your body, your hands, and all. It's all religious. Religious purification before we engage in a meal that is itself religious. A lot of water of purification from the old law. A type of religious purification of your soul. So, fill the jars with water, says the Savior. And they filled them to the brim. And Jesus said, and this, by the way, is no big affair here. There's no petition. There's not even a touch. It's at a distance. Once again, another sign that Christ can take care of things at a distance. Remember that when you say the Domine non sum dignus. I've told you this. When you say the Domine non sum dignus, remember you are expressing confidence in the fact that God can heal you at a distance. That his power is very great and has the will to do so. That's implied in all of it. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only say the word and my soul shall be healed. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of humility. It's a prayer of confidence. Those are all the different important dispositions to receive Holy Communion. I am not worthy, and so on. Anyway, and so they filled them to the brim, and Jesus said to them, draw out now and take to the chief steward, and they took it to him. And of course, he said, this wine is great. Now, I don't know if it's good, probably better than maybe Chateau Lafite, that you pay maybe $200 or $300 a bottle for. I suggest it's probably better than that, because when God makes something, he makes it really good. So it's probably worth a lot of money in our times, the purest of wine. And the chief steward, which I have a terrible time over the years pronouncing, Architriclinus, what a name that, it kind of sticks in the mouth, Architriclinus. That gentleman tasted and said, this wine is great. And usually when people have had enough wine and they're getting a little bit happy, they come out with the less dignified wine, less pleasing wine to keep things going. He said, you said the best wine for now. Wow, this is pretty good. It's pretty good. And everybody had a grand time. And this, he says, is the first of the signs that Jesus worked, and his disciples believed in him, manifesting his divinity in the changing of water into wine. Now, there is a significance to this, and a significance to the type of miracle it is. Number one, and this is the obvious one, apart from Christ obeying the Father, even when it came to the request of his mother, he denied his mother because God the Father did not give him the authorization. That's the perfect obedience of the Son. Only when his Father said, do this, did he accede to the wishes of his mother. Reminds me of the finding in the temple, don't you think? Reminds me of that. So that's the first thing, the obedience of Christ. The intercessory power of the Blessed Virgin. And there is something else about it that is obvious, and that is that the Son of God does not think that having a party is bad. Contrary to what fundamentalists think about parties and drinking and all this sort of thing, our Lord had the food at the table. He drank the wine that he created. And he did so in the context of a marriage, which implies a lot of things, doesn't it? It is the divine approval of matrimony. Did he institute the sacrament of matrimony then? In a way, by foreshadowing, in a way. but certainly marriage as such, as a divine institution, he approved of. And the celebrating over it, he also approved of. And his participation with it, in it, he also engaged in. Now, obviously, you can drink too much, you can party too much, you can do all of those things, but all in reason, within reason, enlightened by faith, you can have a great time and have a lot of fun. And liquor has the ability to, let us say, pull down the defenses that we foolishly put up around ourselves because of our insecurities, our fears. Liquor has the ability sometimes to let things go. People become who they are, as it were. And they relax and enjoy themselves, and that's perfectly fine. See, we're all a bunch of stiffs. And so liquor kind of doesn't cure you, but it kind of helps a little bit once in a while. Huh? Not too much, but a little bit. And so our Lord approved of all of this and had a great time with them. And I suppose that he smiled at them and blessed them as they started on their journey of crucifixions till the end. So that's the obvious ones. But there's far more than that in all of this. In the way he revealed himself to his friends. And that's you. This is very bad. Are you willing to stick with me? Let's finish this, okay? Do you mind? Good. St. Thomas mentions that this converting or transforming of water into wine is, of course, a transubstantiation. Not a perfect one, but pretty close. In Eucharistic transubstantiation, the accidents remain, but the substance, meaning the reality, is changed, right? That's not hard to imagine if you have any notion of philosophy, because we can't see substance as it is anyway. So even though the accidents that adhere to the reality, the thing as it is in itself, stays the same, the thing in itself has changed. Normally, when you change the accidents, you see, and in that respect, the attributes, which we won't get into now, of a substance, but when you change the accidents, they so adhere to the reality of a thing that you change the reality. The substance and accidents are that tied together. In this case, our Lord observed that law. So changing water into wine, which of course is beyond the laws of nature, he did so by observing the laws that changing the substance changes the appearance. So he changed water into wine, and it became wine, and it tasted like wine, and it was wine. But it is nevertheless a pointing to his divine power to change substances, you see. And that's the Eucharist. So it is a foreshadowing, and that's why it is for you. That's why it is for his disciples, because it is a foreshadowing to his friends of the Blessed Eucharist. Not just to the world in general, but to you specifically, to tell you that he will reveal himself to you in the Eucharist. He will give himself to you. And more, through the changing of water, not just any water, but that water. Why? Because that was religious water. It was the water that reflected the Mosaic commands, the Mosaic prescriptions, the Mosaic requirements of washing to make yourself ritually pure, that was supposed to and somehow reflect your inner purity. That's all finished now. Our Lord made it clear in this one miracle. The old law is finished. The water is changed into wine of the new law, the law of love, not the law of justice, the law of love. Not the law of rewards and punishments, but the law of love. From Sinai to the cenacle. That's what this is all about. And that a day is coming when his power to change substance will be so thorough, so complete, so life-giving, that it would be his substance, his accidents, under the appearance of the wine that he transubstantiated. That's what that was about. It was a message to you. His disciples, that's you, believed in him in this miracle. It is a type of the Mass, a type of the Eucharist. And notice it's in the form of the precious blood that washes, that seals you. It's your drink. It's your union with Christ. It permeates you. Not with types, but with reality itself. It's your refreshment. It's your pledge of glory. That's all found in the transubstantiation of water into wine. It's a beautiful thing. And this epiphany, lastly, is in the context of a wedding, of a marriage. Because for his disciples, eventually they could see who is, remember I told you, when St. John the Baptist, our Lord becomes the one in control, right? St. John the Baptist accedes to Christ's command, let this be done because of my Father's desire that this be done. See, so St. John obeys. So instead of his being the master, Christ becomes the master, right? Same thing here, same thing. Because for his disciples, they eventually could see that in this marriage feast of a relative of the Virgin Mary, who is really the bridegroom? Christ. And who is the bride? You, the church. That's what this is about. It reveals Christ as the Son of God in his divine power, but it also reveals him as the Eucharistic bridegroom who unites himself to you in the consummation of the incarnation. We say that in the incarnation, Christ wedded himself to the human race, right? And it's an eternal wedding. He will never cease being a man. It is truly a marriage. He united himself physically to us. But that marriage, only to those who are prepared, you see, leads to consummation. So we say in the sacrament of matrimony, when a couple ratifies the vows before the priest, it is not a complete sacrament until the couple consummated sexually that night. Then the marriage is complete and it becomes indissoluble. Prior to that, it can be dissolved because the vows have not been consummated. They are truly married, but not perfectly so. You see? Only after that sexual union takes place, which is a holy thing, contrary to what the Protestants think, it's not a necessary evil, but a necessary part of matrimony. At least the right to have it. Because that's what the Virgin Mary and St. Joseph exchanged, the rights over the body. Not used, but it was there. Anyhow, consummation is the normal consequence of ratification. In the incarnation, it is the same thing. The fathers love to talk about this. So you have Christ wedded to the human race in the incarnation. Now it must be consummated in the, can we say, the intimate conjugal union that is reflected in the sacrament of matrimony. How? In the reception of the Holy Eucharist. It is the marriage feast on earth consummated. That's why you receive Holy Communion. You as the bride, I know men don't want to think of it this way, but this is a fact. You as the bride are consummated with the bridegroom in Holy Communion. Bridegroom. And Christ did this deliberately in that context to convey that message, to reveal himself to you, not only as the Savior of the world, not only as the Redeemer, not only as divine in his person, but as your bridegroom, the one who intends to be intimately united to you as the foretaste of the heavenly nuptials, the foretaste of heaven. The pledge of future glory, the way our Lord puts it. That's why the marriage feast of Cana is special for us. It is the foretaste of heaven in the communication of the deepest intimacy that marriage is only a shadow of between you and the Son of God. So it expresses his love in the most intimate, interior, profound way with each of you when you receive Holy Communion. That's why I told you the most important thing you can do when you receive communion is to revel in him, enjoy him the way he enjoys you. Can I use the word pleasure? Yes, pleasure. That's what the theologians say. That's what St. Thomas says. It's the pleasure of the Eucharist in a virginal way, but it's pleasure that comes from a mutual exchange of love, which, by the way, theologians have written about ad infinitum. How can it be that we can have a friendship and an intimate bond with a God who needs nothing from us? Because, you see, with man and God, or man and the Savior, see, he is all we're nothing. I mean, nothing. With normal friendship, a friendship demands a mutual giving of affections, a mutual giving of self, and that you would appreciate each other and so on. What can there be between us and God? Except that he elevates you to such a degree that you are able to give him something worthwhile and on his level. That's divine life, divine love. And that's what he craves from you. Enjoy him. And exchange acts of love between each other. That's Holy Communion. You're united to Christ in his death. And that's what is all prefigured in the marriage feast of Cana. To his disciples, that's you. And that, you see, is what I really wanted you to know about the marriage feast at Cana. It's far more than you think. And even I have not really given all of it, but I'm giving you at least the most salient parts of this event. It's profound. So he reveals himself to the shepherds through the angel. He reveals himself to the Magi, to the star, who find him in the arms of his mother. He reveals himself to the world through St. John the Baptist. This is light. See, all these things are given to you to have a deeper penetration into the reality of the Incarnation. But he reveals himself to you through his mother in the most deep, the most profound, the most intimate and loving way. Through the Eucharist in the context of a marriage feast. That's the beauty of the wedding feast at Cana. And that's all I'm going to say. Okay, that's it. And I'll see you in tempore opportuno.